O Lord God, as we come now around your word, we do pray that you'll speak to us thereby. Lord, there are many people with needs and difficulties in our chapel as well as the world in which we live. O Lord, you are the God who can and will provide. Bless us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, we've had quite a break from Solomon, but I'd like to return to him this morning in 1 Kings chapter 11. 1 Kings chapter 11. The third and fourth, the final sections of the chapter. By way of context, Solomon, arguably the greatest king of Israel, the richest, the wisest, probably the best looking, has fallen spiritually. He's kept the looks, he's kept the wealth, he's kept the reputation. But in his heart, he has fallen from that great place he once occupied. How the mighty have fallen indeed. And God determined that he would judge great King Solomon. And we have in this third and fourth section the final part of that judgment. The 26th verse of the 11th chapter of the first book of Kings. Then Solomon's servant Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, an Ephraimite from Zereda, whose mother's name was Zeruah, a widow, also rebelled against the king. And this is what caused him to rebel against the king. Solomon had built the Milo and repaired the damages to the city of David, his father. The man Jeroboam was a mighty man of valor. And Solomon, seeing that the young man was industrious, made him the officer over the labor force of the house of Joseph. Now it happened at that time when Jeroboam went out of Jerusalem that the prophet Ahijah, the Shilonite, met him on the way, and he had clothed himself with a new garment, and the two were alone in the field. Then Ahijah took hold of the new garment that was on him and tore it into 12 pieces. And he said to Jeroboam, take for yourself 10 pieces. And thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I will tear the kingdom out of the hand of Solomon and will give 10 tribes to you. But he shall have one tribe for the sake of my servant David and for the sake of Jerusalem, the city which I have chosen out of the tribes of Israel. Because they have forsaken me and worshipped Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and Chemosh, the god of the Moabites, and Milcom, the god of the people of Ammon, and have not walked in my ways to do what is right in my eyes and keep my statutes and my judgments as did his father David. However, I will not take the whole kingdom out of his hands, because I have made him ruler all the days of his life for the sake of my servant David, whom I chose because he kept the commandments and my statutes. But I will take the kingdom out of his son's hands and give it to you, 10 tribes. And to his son I will give one tribe, that my servant David may always have a lamp before me in Jerusalem, the city which I have chosen for myself to put my name there. So I will take you, and you shall reign over all your heart desires, and you shall be king over Israel. Then it shall be, if you heed all that I command you, walk in my ways to do what is right in my sight, to give my statutes and my commandments as my servant David did, then I will be with you and build for you an enduring house, as I built for David, and will give Israel to you. And I will afflict the descendants of David because of this, but not forever. Solomon therefore sought to kill Jeroboam. But Jeroboam arose and fled to Egypt, to Shishak, the king of Egypt, and was in Egypt until the death of Solomon. Now the rest of the acts of Solomon, all that he did, and his wisdom, Are they not written in the book of the Acts of Solomon, and the period that Solomon reigned in Jerusalem over all Israel was 40 years. Then Solomon rested with his fathers and was buried in the city of David his father, and Rehoboam his son reigned in his place. I find that little section at the end one of the saddest parts of the whole of the Bible. There's nothing unusual about verses 41 through to 43. It records the death of a king, as many other kings' deaths are recorded. And yet, for so great a man, so little could be said. It's not how you begin the race, it's how you finish it. And I'm sure the funeral of Solomon would have been a stately and a vast affair, but I imagine the eulogy would have been much shorter and blander than it ought to have been. There we go. Well, God has chosen someone else to be king over 10 of the tribes of Israel. The Levites, of course, have no land, and Solomon, or the descendants of Solomon, are to retain the territory of Judah. And so I'd like to look at Jeroboam, I'd like to look at Ahijah, and I'd like to look at Solomon himself this morning, and afterwards we'll partake of communion. Well, this character Jeroboam, we're given a little bit of information about his background in that first verse we read. He was a servant of Solomon, the son of Nebat, an Ephraimite from Zereda, whose mother's name was Zeruah, a widow. That doesn't really mean very much to me. No idea who Nebat was, but what we do know is that Nebat had died, certainly by this time, possibly while Jeroboam was growing up. To record the fact, he's brought up, by a widowed mother. He comes from a faraway place. He may well come from a humble background, very different to Solomon. Solomon has a very illustrious father, one whom God raised up, and he was the focus of much prophecy. Jerusalem has always been his home. Solomon is a son of the court. Here is an outrider from far away. But one of the messages, I think, of this chapter is God is more interested in your heart and where you are than where you're from. And just as the Lord looked for a better man than Saul, so now the eyes of the Lord were looking for a better man than Solomon. Ah, you say, but was Jeroboam as wise as Solomon? Well, we've no record yet that he was an idolater. I'm afraid he does become one. There are none that are righteous. No, not one. But so far, he's faithful. Solomon writes lots of proverbs. He writes music. He's a philosopher king. He's an architect king. He's a musical king. Jeroboam is not without talent, and we'll come to that. But he is, in many respects, a pale imitation of Solomon. But again, I put it to you, the Lord is not looking for the great and the powerful and the talented. He's looking for those who will be faithful. And here we have Jeroboam. Well, from verse 27, we learn of his talents. He was a mighty man of valor. He is a warrior in this period of history. We expect our kings and our leaders to be able to face a foe on the battlefield. We know that he's hard working. Even Solomon was able to recognize that. He also has some managerial expertise gained while serving Solomon. He was in charge of the labor force from the house of Joseph, Ephraim and Manasseh. So he works hard, he's brave, and he has some experience, a feather in his cap. I must say, I think he's a bit bland. Okay, he can manage a labour force, he's a great middle manager. Went on a few courses, no doubt. He's quite brave on the battlefield, although, you know, there aren't many enemies right now. But whatever enemies they are, he's quite brave for them. He doesn't strike me as a very impressive character. But I make the point a third time. Solomon is an impressive character. Lucifer was an impressive character. The Lord doesn't want you to impress him this morning with all the wonderful things you can do, the resume, the CV. Lord, I can offer you this, that, and the other. He who owns the cattle in a thousand hills doesn't need you. But he does desire you. And you might have nothing to offer him but loaves and fish. You may not be a chef. You may not have stars on your restaurant. But if you've got loaves and fish, he'll take it and he'll multiply it and he'll use you. Here is Jeroboam, the boring middle manager. But so far, he's a faithful man. A faithful man, a faithful woman, who will serve God in the little things before they serve him in the big. Such a one will be used mightily in the kingdom of heaven. In verse 29, it would appear that Jeroboam goes out for a walk. What could be more natural? So he leaves Jerusalem, and a prophet approaches him, Ahijah. Now Ahijah is quite possibly from a similar kind of place as Jeroboam. But Ahijah, the prophet, meets him on the way. Something tells me it was not a chance encounter. Something tells me that the God of heaven, for whom nothing is a coincidence, arranged that Ahijah would meet Jeroboam as they both set off. We know very little about Ahijah himself. Indeed, as far as prophets go, he's not very impressive, is he? He's not an Elijah summoning fire from heaven. He's not an Isaiah writing beautiful revealed literature. Ahijah bought a new cloak. I think that's as exciting as it gets for Ahijah. Ahijah is the Jeroboam of the prophetic world. A kind of mid-ranking, safe pair of hands. But again, I think Ahijah was just the kind of prophet the Lord was seeking. And these two men's paths crossed. And he's wearing this new garment. The two of them are alone in the field. What's Jeroboam thinking? Probably nothing at all. He's a relatively unexciting man. Prophets don't approach him in the field. Indeed, how would he even know he was a prophet? Okay, maybe he does. Maybe they come from the same area. Maybe Jeroboam was wandering through the field and thought, oh look, Ahijah's been shopping. He's got a new cloak. Fancy that. Never mind. But when Ahijah, I think, saw Jeroboam, he saw the next king of Israel. before this encounter, Jeroboam does not look down and see the next king of Israel. That would be a ludicrous claim. Solomon is king of Israel. But Ahijah, for having received the words of God, recognizes in Jeroboam a future king. He's wearing a new garment. The two are alone in the field. Ahijah then takes his new garment and rips it up. Now, Old Testament prophets are certainly not averse to doing the odd, strange thing. This is a strange thing. What is Jeroboam thinking? He's probably thinking Ahijah is not quite right in the head. Let's remember that at this time in history, clothing is very expensive. It's all handmade. Only the rich have wardrobes with outfits in, and they go, which one will I wear today? You may have noticed that my suit changes from one week after another. In the ancient world, I would have been considered fabulously wealthy for having such a selection. Most people wear the same thing. So it is unusual that Ahijah has a new cloak. Prophets don't earn very much money. They do now, I believe. But Ahijah takes the new garment and begins to rip it up. What a strange thing to do. Well, Ahijah has a message for Jeroboam. He offers him 10 pieces of the ripped up cloak. You take 10. Now, a cloak has some value. A shredded cloak, you know, dishcloth, floor cloth, clearly it is a symbolic act. Take for yourself 10 pieces, for thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I will tear the kingdom out of the hand of Solomon. What a tragedy. Solomon, who had so much, God is already taking the kingdom and offering it to another. God takes away blessings from those who do not honor him. If Moloch and Chemosh are worthy of Solomon's worship, may they provide him with a better and a bigger kingdom. Solomon, you want to worship those made-up deities, let them provide for you. Let them give your son a great inheritance. I will give my land to him who is faithful to me. Solomon, for all his looks, his intelligence, his wisdom, his wealth, has proved to be a disappointment. He is less godly than his father. Now, David wasn't perfect. I remember preaching from this very pulpit how he committed adultery with Bathsheba and covered up his sin with blood. So what was the difference between David and Solomon? They were both sinful men. The difference is that one repented. There is no record. I really hope Solomon is in heaven. I really do. There's no records that he repented. Whereas David in the book of Psalms pleads that the Lord will cleanse him and make him white again, for his heart is stained. That is the difference between a Christian and a non-Christian. The Christian is not the one who does not sin. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. I am a sinner. The difference is that the Christian has repented of that sin and grieves over it. The non-Christian does not care. And the message of the gospel is that we have all sinned. And God is willing to forgive. But you must want to be forgiven. Ask. And it will be given to you. Seek it. And you will find it. Knock on the door of heaven. And the door will open. Don't ask. Don't seek. Don't knock. Don't get. Ahijah tells Jeroboam that because Solomon has been unfaithful, 10 tribes will be taken away from his family and given to another. Because despite all the warnings about keeping my statutes and my judgments, like David his father, Solomon ignored it. For all his wisdom, he was just another fool. Foolishness in the Bible is not about how smart you are, how educated you are, how many letters after your name you have. It's whether you're right with God. Solomon was smart according to the world. But in the later years of his reign, foolish by the standards of heaven. What a fool. It was said that James I was the wisest fool in Christendom. Solomon is the wisest fool in Israel. And yet, for the house of David, the dynasty of David, there is hope. Verse 34, I will not take the whole kingdom out of his hands, because I have made him ruler all the days of his life, for the sake of my servant David, whom I chose because he kept my commandments and my statutes. Judgment will be delayed. God, in his grace towards Solomon, said, your kingdom will be judged, but it will be after you have died. Judgment is delayed, and it is an act of mercy. I sometimes wonder why our own great and final judgment day does not occur, and I think it is out of mercy. We have been given another day with which to cry out to God and repent. He says, I will not take the kingdom out of his son's hand and give it to you 10 tribes. I will take the kingdom, and to his son I will give 1 tribe, the tribe of Judah. The kingdom of Israel, as Solomon knew it, would shrink. You had all those tribes and you turned to foreign gods. Now you will be trusted with little, for you could not clearly be trusted with much. There's also hope here. For the sake of David, the descendants of Solomon will still retain the throne. Solomon is receiving God's grace because of another. And we know David is a great picture of Christ. And I continue to sin. Oh, wretched man that I am. Who will deliver me from this body of death? When I became a Christian, I did not stop sinning. I'd like to say I'm doing it less than I would otherwise have done. But of course, when one is justified, we're not entirely sanctified. That comes at death. And yet by the same standards, the Holy Spirit continues to sanctify the heart from the moment of conversion until glorification in heaven. Be holy as your Heavenly Father is holy. And yet here is Solomon, blessed by Christ. And God does not look at me, he does not look at you and say, well, you know, I gave him so much, I saved him, and look, he's gone and sinned again. For the sake of Christ, he does not reject you. For the sake of Christ, he does not give up on you. For the sake of Christ, he does not put you to the door and say, you've had too many chances, out you go. For the sake of Christ, you will be admitted to heaven. Not because you've been without sin, but because he was without sin. And you are clothed in his garments. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul talks about rewards for believers. It's a chapter which needs further study, I dare say. Salvation, of course, is not a reward, it's a free gift. And yet Scripture seems to teach that when we stand before him, perhaps for things done in the body, there will be differences of reward. Solomon could have achieved so much more than he did. And I would urge you, man or woman of God, heed the warning of Solomon. Serve him with everything. Make sure your last days are as great as your first days. May it be that you cannot say those words with the hymn writer, where is the blessedness I knew when I first saw the Lord? Where is that soul-refreshing view of Jesus and his word? Unfortunately, many of us can say those words with full sincerity. Oh, I wish I was as enthusiastic for the gospel as I used to be. Don't be a Solomon. Solomon, this old man, looking back at what he used to be, but not what he was. And yet, for the sake of David, there would be an independent kingdom still run by his dynasty. And that, of course, is important. Because from David, from Solomon, would the coming Messiah arise. Not through Jeroboam. Jeroboam is being offered a long and lasting dynasty. But he proves no wiser than Solomon in the end. But that's what he's being offered. But he is not to be the ancestor of the Messiah. That is reserved for David. He says, I will take you and you shall reign over all your heart desires. You shall be king over Israel. And then we get a familiar formula in verse 38. Then it shall be, if you heed all that I command you, walk in my ways, do what is right in my sight, keep my statutes and my commandments as my servant David did. You can't say as your father David did. Then I will be with you and build for you an enduring house as I built for David and will give Israel to you. That same conditional promise is made to Jeroboam as was made to Solomon. There is a theme here. God expects the kings of his people to walk aright. And if they don't walk right, they get turfed out. Again, we Christians should be known not just by what we say, but how we live, how we act, by our conduct. To be theologically correct, but to be living in a wrong manner is unacceptable to God. The hypocrite in first century Judea was particularly targeted by the Lord on earth, far more than the prostitute and the tax collector. He says, and I will afflict the descendants of David because of this, but not forever. Even though he is pronouncing judgment upon the family of Solomon, here called the house of David, it is tempered with mercy, even in his anger. the Lord has mercy upon them. So what is Jeroboam thinking right now? He wasn't expecting that on his daily stroll. Well, I'm not sure how Jeroboam responded, but we have in verse 40 how Solomon responded. This is what should have happened. Solomon heard the news, got on his knees and repented. Lord, I have sinned. Wash me and make me whiter than snow. Look, Solomon therefore sought to kill Jeroboam.
Oh.
Well done, Solomon. Great plan. If the message really was from God, has Solomon become so foolish as to think that his hitman can thwart the word of God? God has told Jeroboam he will be a king after me. Of 10 parts of my kingdom, so I will send someone to kill him so God's word does not get fulfilled. What is Solomon thinking? Or maybe he thinks Chemosh will come to the rescue. Milcom, maybe he'll help. Of course, if the word Ahijah spoke was not from God, Ahijah is the one who should be killed, not Jeroboam. His crime was going for a walk and receiving 10 bits of cloth. But Solomon in his heart knows Ahijah was indeed speaking God's words. And Solomon, by trying to kill Jeroboam, only demonstrates the poor state of his own heart, that he thinks he can overrule the God of heaven. Jeroboam arose and fled to Egypt. So much for Solomon trying to kill him. He's now in a foreign country, protected by a foreign king, with his foreign army, and he is just going to bide his time until old Solomon dies. Shishak, king of Egypt, looks after him. Indeed, he invades Judah later on. I don't know how Solomon gets words of the prophecy, how he hears of it, I do not know. But he does. The king of Egypt, of course, thinks it's wonderful. He is a real beneficiary here. A man who claims his God has made him the next king of Israel is now coming to me for protection so that when he becomes king, he'll be my puppet. That's great. The pagans are rejoicing. And verse 40 anticipates Solomon's death. Verse 41 asks a question. It's a rhetorical question. Now the rest of the acts of Solomon and all that he did and his wisdom, are they not written in the book of the acts of Solomon? Well, it may be a rhetorical question, but I'm going to answer it. They may once have been, but they're not now because we don't have it. I'd love to know what else Solomon got up to. I would dearly love to know if he repented and got right with the God who appeared before him on 2 occasions. I would love to know that. It's almost as though a lot of what Solomon did was lost to the record because he turned out to be something of an embarrassment. I wonder also if the writer is being a little ironic. The rest of the acts of Solomon, well, remember that the rest of them, the last act we have here recorded, was a failed attempt at assassination. And the rest of what he tried to do, and his wisdom, such as it was, has all been written down. In fact, the king in this book ends his life with a large dose of foolishness. In 2 Chronicles chapter 9 we read, "Now the rest of the acts of Solomon, first and last, are they not written in the book of Nathan the prophet, in the prophecy of Ahijah the Shilonite?" This Ahijah, who prophesies the judgment upon Solomon, evidently he wrote a prophecy about him in which Solomon was then to be remembered. Ahijah is the victor writing prophecy, writing history. And in the visions of Iddo the seer concerning Jeroboam the son of Nebat, things will be written of Solomon long after he's there to read them. Well, verse 42, Solomon reigned 40 years, and he rested with his fathers. That is a euphemism for he died. He died and was buried, and someone else reigned, Rehoboam, in his place. What a sad end. What a disappointment. I remember preaching on Solomon, it seems a long time ago now. He was such a great example to all of us. Solomon himself wrote, "Better to be a poor but wise youth than an old and foolish king who will not be rebuked." Oh, Solomon, heed your own words there. You started off well. You tailed off towards the end. And then you died like all the rest of them. I think we have here, and we're going to have communion soon, but we have here a picture, I think, of Adam and the fall of mankind. Adam really was a king-like figure, a viceroy of gods on earth. He has everything. He has communion with God, this wonderful, unspoilt planet. A mandate to go forth, to multiply, to till the ground, to manage and develop. But for having ignored God's command, he receives judgment. And like Solomon, the judgment is delayed. He did not die straight away, not physically, but death came for him. And from it he could not hide. Adam's character changed. He became foolish instead of wise. They took the fruit because they wanted to be wise. In fact, they were wise already, and they simply became foolish, and their hearts were darkened. They became familiar with evil. His life and that of his family was then characterized by violence and discord. And that's what sin does. It happened to Adam, it happens here to Solomon. Sin brings discord and division. Before the fall, there is perfect harmony between Adam, between Eve and God, and the whole of creation. But sin separates them and shatters and breaks and spoils and distorts, even within the human being. Our desire and our will, our nature, our characters, that there is war between them, disunity, disharmony, even within the human being. I've already quoted it. "Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" Of course, when we get to heaven and we have a new body, there'll be no conflicts between the spirit and the body. I won't do things I don't like, but I haven't the willpower and the strength and the self-control to say no. I I won't be tempted by the cheap baubles of this world. I'll see them for what they are, and they won't be there anyway. But what do we have in Christ? Well, Christ unites us to God. We are put into a right relationship with him. He also unites us one to another. We be brethren. We are part of the family of God. And whereas Adam and Solomon, their lives are characterized by violence and discord, having received the grace of the gospel, our lives are increasingly characterized by concord and unity, love and fellowship. And that, I think, is one of the reasons we have communion. Unless you're really hungry or really thirsty, there is no physical benefit to eating this bread and wine. In and of themselves, there is no spiritual benefit. The wine does not turn to blood, neither the bread to flesh. It is a purely symbolic act, and that does not mean we do it carelessly or flippantly. Some drink judgments on themselves by so doing. But rather it is a picture not only of the price the Lord Jesus paid to redeem us, but the fact that we eat and drink together. Now I could go home this afternoon and say, I'll have my own little communion service and set up a couple of candles and a piece of bread on a plate and maybe a fancy cup and put some wine in. I don't do that. Because we do it together. Adam and Eve, in one respect, became separated and disjointed by the fall. Solomon is trying to kill members of his own kingdom, even though they've done nothing wrong. There is discord and disharmony. But in the gospel, we are restored to that unity with each other and with God because of what Christ achieved at Calvary and at the empty tomb. So shortly we are going to partake of the bread and the wine. But be reminded of that wonderful picture. We take it together. And let me say this as well. There are lots of Christians who don't attend church. You do, because you are here. I do. I am here. And I'm pretty sure they won't be tuning in on the internet either. The last 2 years have taught me the value not just of meeting together, but taking the bread and wine together. One body.